everything over to you today and ask, Lord, that your hand be upon us and in us and would guide us, and Lord, that you would empower us, and thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Michael, I need a couple batteries. Yeah. Oh, you got them? Yeah. Never mind. Your wife has provided me with batteries. Shazam. Shazam. Good morning.
Morning.
Some of you look nervous. After last Sunday, you should be, I'm telling you. That guy that spoke was nuts last week. So we're talking about the disciple that Jesus loved. And that's all the disciples. And so as we work through the series, and this series is going to be a rather lengthy one, we step into, we're coming at what it means to be loved by God and what prevents that love. And what I said a couple weeks ago, and I want to reiterate today by way of introduction, is that I believe that receiving the love of God is the magic bullet for your Christian life. I think if you can ever step into a place where you realize and honestly believe that God loves you, that it will just take your faith to the next and newer level, beyond anything you could ever imagine. You see, there's a couple of ways that churches look at faith and Christianity. There's one side of the discussion that we would call as preacher guys, which that just means we think a lot about things that no one else does, but it's called license. And what that one side of belief is that it doesn't matter what you do, God loves you, you don't have to change, you don't have to do anything. And so there's a vein of Christian faith that just believes that. God loves you, don't have to change anything, it's okay. And then there's the other side of Christian faith that believes, well, you have to be holy and you have to be righteous, and that's really hard, and so you need to try really hard to become that. And so what I believe, and I could say what a lot of us in this room probably believe, is this. I believe that God loves you no matter where you are, what you've done, no matter how recent it is. God radically loves you beyond your wildest imagination. I believe that that love will change you. I don't believe you change you, not successfully. What happens when you try to change you is you get proud, you get arrogant, you get judgmental, and you get critical. Because then all of a sudden you are your own God in a sense, because I did this. You're never going to accomplish righteousness and holiness. You're never going to be like God walking around going, look what I did. The only way to actually be like God, who is holy and perfect in righteousness, is that the righteousness of God inhabits you, and it flows out of His love for you, and you begin to grow out of who He is in you. Does that make sense? So what I'm saying is, I do believe that your life should change when you meet God, your Father, who loves you. But I don't believe you do it. I believe He does it. And I believe He cares very much about how you behave in this life and the things that you do. That being said, and trying to lay that down, we have challenges. It's hard to receive the love of God. It's hard to believe that God loves you. And I know if you're sitting there right now going, oh yeah, I know God loves me. See, that's what I'm trying to pry off. That's like a stuck lid on a jar. And I need to pry that lid off and get some actual love of God in you, because what you've been is you've been shrink-wrapped by religion. You've been shrink-wrapped by a teaching that, yes, God loves you, but you don't believe it yet. Because when you believe God loves you, it changes your life. How many of you know that love changes people's lives? How many of you know that judgment and criticism do not change people's lives for the better? So today we're going to look at Peter. And man, do we love Peter. I love the story of Peter. We're going to read quite a bit of scripture today. Some of it we've already read. As we walk through that, we're going to look at Peter's story. I'm going to try and help you see it, like step into it. Because you should always do that when you read the Bible, when you when you start thinking about God, you need to step into the stories. You need to look for yourself there and look for the applications that it's going to bring you. And so we think about Peter. And we love to think, well, one, he makes us feel like, okay, if one, he kind of lets us off the hook. We're like, well, if Peter goofed up that bad, I should be okay. But then we also like to think we would do better than Peter. For example, when Peter argues with Jesus and Jesus ends up calling him Satan, the accuser, we would like to think we would never argue with Jesus. When Peter gets his eyes off Jesus and they're walking on the waves, you know, and he's looking at Jesus and everything's cool, and then all of a sudden the storm distracts him and he gets his eyes off Jesus and he sinks, we would like to think, I think I could have stayed focused. We'd like to think that. We'd like to think we would have kept our mouths shut on the mountain of transfiguration when Jesus is there and Elijah's there and Moses is there and Peter's the one who just has to say something. Do any of you have kids like that that just have to, you say one more word and one more word comes and you're okay, one more. No, I'm just kidding. And there's Peter. We like to think. He says, we should build some tabernacles here for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And God just puts a kibosh on it. He says, this is my son. Not Elijah and Moses. They are incomplete representations of who I am. This is who I am. This is the logos, the logic of God. This is who I am. We'd like to think, though, we'd kept our mouth quiet. We think we would have considered it prudent. We would like to think that. But then we know we do the same thing all the time. We're always arguing with Jesus. We're always struggling to believe that God is working the best out in our life. We're always trying to take His plan out of His hands because we think we could do it a little bit better. You see, the first week we talked about clean and we talked about how Jesus took how Jesus took the disciple and washed their feet, and by doing so, He's setting them in new covenant. The second week, we talked about Judas, this was last week, and how that he was empty and would not receive what Jesus had. Today, we're talking about Peter, and Peter is Mr. Try Harder. He is Mr. Human Effort. He is the guy who says, I got this. I got it. And today we're going to look at what that did in his life. But as we think about it, we hear these words, and this is what I'm trying to overcome in this series, this belief, this religious belief of try harder. And it's everywhere. It's not just in church. It's in fitness. It's in food. It's in finance. It's everywhere. If you're not accomplishing what you think you should be accomplishing, if you've not become who you think you should be, if your life is not where you think it should be at this point, then you just need to try harder. It's working famously. I have tried to lose 10 pounds for a year and I found 50. 30, 25, something like that. I don't know. I found another small animal. Anyway. If your marriage is on the rocks, just try harder. You're just not trying hard enough. And what I hate with that one in particular is that when another couple hits that wall and doesn't get through it, other people around them, out of fear that they won't get through it, begin to criticize and judge the ones who didn't get through it. Rather than just embrace them in love and realize that life is a broken and a hard place, filled with broken and hard people. And so that's everybody's answer. Are you broke? Are you exhausted? Are you depressed? Are you addicted? Are you lonely? Well, all you have to do is try harder. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. My son and I, one of my sons now, I have eight, so you pick which one you think fits in this story. He's taken up golf. And I took up golf when I was his age. And I guess the profanity I was hearing on the golf course golfing alone was just too much for me. So, just couldn't take it. But anyway, so he says, hey, Dad, we need to go. I want you to go golfing with me. Don't you golf? And I said, I have a set of clubs. He said, well, you golf, don't you? I said, I have a set of clubs. So So we went down, and he lives down in Salt Lake now, so we went to go golf one day early in the morning, because it gets like to the temperature, the surface of the sun by noon down there at this time of year. But anyway, we go golfing, and we get paired up with these two other guys. Now, I hate golfing with other people because I just get ashamed. I mean, it takes me two or three boxes of balls to golf around of nine holes. So I always feel bad, you know, that everyone, like, 4, 4, 44. Anyway, so we're golfing. We golfing with these two guys. I'm pretty sure they're LDS guys. I tried to bait them, but just for fun, but it didn't work. So he's just taking up the game, you know, and we play with these guys, have a good time. And as we're going through, and they're waiting on us most of the time just to find the balls that we just drove out into the rough somewhere, or the street, or the neighborhood next door. And so we're there, and they begin to tell this story. This guy tells us the story. They were on the golf course about 10 years ago, and there was a guy golfing alone, and he had a real nice set of clubs. He had a nice car, his own car, and all these kind of things. And they were watching him, and he must have not been doing well, because every hole he's getting madder and louder. And by the sixth hole, which is next to a water hazard, which is like a little stream, by the sixth hole, they watch him as he takes his clubs and starts breaking them over his cart, and then takes the bag and throws it in the water hazard, in the water right there. And they're like, well, I guess he's done with golf. So they go around, finish their next couple holes, they're coming back around, and then they see the guy wading into the water to get his clubs, and the guy says, hey, you all right? Are you gonna keep going? He goes, nah, my keys are in the bag. Now, I know you're like, what does that have to do with try harder? Golf is one of those games that, like, it's a beginner's luck game. It's great. If you've never played before, you should go out and play that first nine holes and then quit. You should quit immediately. And here's why. Because when you first start, you get a little bit of instruction. You have no idea what you're doing. You do not know what you don't know what you're supposed to be doing. You don't know technique. You don't know any of those things. And you go out there and you just hit a golf ball. You're 17, 18, 19, 25. It goes 300 yards, and you're like, hey, I'm a natural. And all the old guys just start laughing, because what happens then is someone gives you a tip. You need to follow through with a ball. You'll get 10 more yards. And what happens is you go through to hit the ball, and you try to hit it harder, and you try to follow through, and now it's a worm burner that only goes 50 yards, and all the worms are like, ah, he's golfing again. Try harder doesn't even work in golf. It doesn't work in finances. It doesn't work in fitness. And it sure doesn't work in faith. In fact, if Jesus had a message for the world that he was in, for the Pharisees, his message was, quit trying harder. Faith, the just shall live by faith, is how Paul encapsulated the message of Jesus and even the Old Testament. We live by trusting, not by trying. So let's get into Peter's life and what we're looking at today in John 13. This is our third week in this text. And as we read through it, the verses will be on the screen. If you have a Bible, I'm in John 13. I'm starting in verse 4. I'm using the New Living Translation. If you have a Bible on your phone, you can jump over there if you want to follow. The reason I suggest you follow is that you can highlight things or make a couple of notes. So John 13, 4. Excuse me. So Jesus got up from the table, and he took off his robe, and he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he poured water into a basin. And then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around them. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And, I mean, I don't know if Peter was dense. I don't know what this was. I mean, I'm sure four or five disciples had already gone first, you know. Maybe he was going to say, change the water. I don't know, but still. Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. Verse 8. No. Just no. No, Peter protested. You will never, ever wash my feet. And Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. I want you to see the drama in this moment. I need you to sit at this table and just see how dramatic this is. First of all, Peter, one of the lead disciples, is telling Jesus straight up, no, you will never, ever wash my feet. I want you to see, one, Peter's being really dramatic. Now think about that. When someone's being really dramatic, that means something's going on. Now some of you are sitting there going, no, I just like to be dramatic. Well, okay. But usually, when someone's being really dramatic, something's going on inside them. And so Peter argues with Jesus and says, you're never going to wash my feet. And then Jesus says, well, I've got to do this. I'm doing this because this is how you're part of me. If you don't let me, you're not part of me. You're not in the new covenant we talked about. You can go back to listen to the first sermon of the series and see what I'm talking about there. Verse 9, Simon Peter exclaimed. Do you guys know anyone who's really dramatic, and when you call them on it, they get even more dramatic? That's what's happening, okay? So Peter exclaimed, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. So what is happening? Man, this is over the top. If you really climb into this story, he's the only guy at the table who said anything, but he said a lot, and he said it very loudly, okay? What is going on? And then Jesus replies, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean, and you disciples are clean, but not all of you. Verse 11, Paul answers that last statement. He says, Jesus knew who would betray him. That's what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. So that's the foot washing moment, okay? This is all happening. Everything we're reading is happening in one night, and this is Peter, and Jesus goes to wash feet, and Peter freaks. Know that. Please stop seeing this through that melancholy religious lens you have where everybody in the Bible is chill and calm and holy, brother. No! This dude is freaking out over Jesus washing his feet. And it sounds, there's a part of us that thinks that sounds right. He shouldn't let Jesus wash his feet. There's a part of us that thinks that. That sounds right. He shouldn't. Jesus is Lord, and he shouldn't be washing my feet. But that's because that part of us doesn't understand the gospel, doesn't understand the good news yet of what Jesus has come to do. That's the part of us that still believes that it can, by human effort, somehow improve itself. We'll come back to that. This is the first occurrence. Now, second scene. We jump down to verse 36, John 13. Simon Peter asked the Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you'll follow me later. And then Peter, well, why can't I go with you now, Lord? You hearing this? I mean, you need to hear this, okay? Why can't I go with you now, Lord? I'm ready. I'm ready. Look at me. Look at me. I'm ready to die for you. I got this. And then here comes back Jesus. Now you got to know something. Do you know how much Jesus loves Peter? I mean, the next time we come back in the building, we'll look at John 21 and we'll see how Jesus cleans up this mess. But we won't get to it today. But I just want you to see that Peter is freaking out. All his paradigms are being smacked around. His belief about himself is getting punched in the face. And he doesn't know what to do. Die for me, Jesus says. I tell you the truth, Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. Three times. There's another passage that Luke records about this conversation where Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I've pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented, when your thoughts have changed, when your thinking has changed, that's how you need to interpret that. That's what it means to you, okay? When your thinking has changed and you've turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. What is all this? What is this drama? What is happening in this text? What's wrong with Peter? And why is he such a drama queen tonight when this is all happening? And I'll tell you why. It's really simple. I get illustrations of this in my own life all the time. It's because Peter was living his life as an imposter of Peter. And I'll explain. You see, Peter was one of the very first of the truest disciples in the history of all eternity. He was the first. He is a disciple of the Son of God himself. But in that time period, you should know, Jesus nor John the Baptist were recognized as official and validated rabbis of Judaism. No one recognized either John the Baptist or Jesus. So Peter is following a non-validated, non-affirmed, non-supported rabbi of a Jewish faith. So even though he is like one of the truest of the true possible disciples at all, in that time, he was kind of like a pseudo-disciple. He wasn't considered as a legitimate disciple. And that makes you insecure. There's some insecurity going on Peter about who that he was, who he recognized himself to be. And Peter really wanted to be something. You guys ever know any wannabes? They want to be something. And they tell you they're something, but when it comes down to it, they can't be the something. Well, that's Peter. He was a true disciple of the Son of God. But he also wanted to be a true disciple of the Son of God. And the main person Jesus is arguing with in John 13 is not Jesus. It's Peter. Peter doesn't believe in Peter. He's not saying there, Lord, I'm gonna stay. When he says, I'm going to die for you, he's not trying to convince Jesus. He's trying to convince Peter. When you says, you can't wash my feet, I should be washing your feet by that implication. He's not trying to convince Jesus, he's trying to convince Peter. Because there's this thing that's going on inside of Peter, this wannabe, this feeling of duplicity, this feeling that's in all of us. Some writers call it the poser. Brendan Manning called it the imposter. There's a version of us that we build and we create throughout our lives, that we present to everyone else. And that is what is going on with Peter, is that the imposter with him, that version of himself that he had built, that he wanted to be so desperately, was threatened. And so Peter was freaking out. What causes this? Where does this come from? This comes from all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So the Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And I've tried to show you several times over the last few weeks that when we talk about falling short, it's the Greek word is hamartia. It's the word we translate sin. It literally means without form. And what it means is that we were created to carry the glory of God. We were created to demonstrate and show the world what God was like. But we fall short of that. We filled that image of God with ourselves. And the image of God that was in it got drained from it through that lack of glory. It started with a lady named Eve, who was Adam's wife. Adam and Eve, they're in the garden together. And she is there, and I don't know if she was thinking about what to have for dinner. This is where it started, men. And Satan shows up, the enemy, the accuser starts to show up. And he begins to test Eve. And he says in Genesis 3:5 to Eve, he's trying to get her to eat from the one tree that God said not to eat from. And he says to Eve, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. Eve was created by God day six of creation. She's the last thing he created. She is the finishing touch on everything. Eve is glorious. And Eve is in all of you ladies, by the way. When God created her, the Bible makes it clear that God created Adam and Eve in the image of God. And so he puts this beautiful creation of Eve in his garden, and all of creation that had already been created before is looking at Eve and goes, wow, this lady in the image of God. I mean, I don't know if nature could say she's hot back then, but I mean, it's just probably something like that. She's amazing. She's Eve in the image of God. All creation gasps at Eve, because when they look at her, they see her creator, her father, her God. You don't get any more like God than Eve was in the garden on day six of creation. You don't get any more like God than that. Do you understand? What does Satan do? He shows up in the garden, the accuser, and he says, you know what? If you'll just eat from the spaghetti tree over here, I don't know what it was, the tree of good and evil, but I think it's spaghetti because she got all tangled up in it. Anyway, so if you just eat from this tree, you'll be like God. Why didn't Eve say, I'm already like God? Why didn't she say, all creation sees God when they see me? Because I'm in the image of God. I carry the glory of God. She wanted to be something she already was. Peter wanted to be something he already was. He was already the truest disciple of the Son of God that you could be. And he wanted to be something he already was. Eve wanted to be like God, and she already was. Let's fast forward a little bit to Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 4:3, Satan has a very small playbook. On page one, it's lie. And on page two, it's if that doesn't work, lie some more. And that's all there is. And so Satan comes to Jesus when he's out in the wilderness and God's working on Jesus' tactics and teaching him, taking his sonship to the full breadth. In Matthew 4:3, during that time, the devil came and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. Do you see the accusation? Jesus is the Son of God. God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son. Jesus is the Son of God. He's in the wilderness now. He's been baptized. By the way, he had just heard as he came out of the water from his baptism, this is my dearly loved Son who I greatly enjoy. That's what he heard as he left the waters. Now he's out in the wilderness and the enemy comes after him. And what's the first accusation he lays on him? He says, hey, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus wasn't having it. Jesus is the one who looked at the enemy in the face and said, you can't tempt me to be what I already am. I already know I don't need to turn stones into bread, because I don't even need bread, because all I need is the love of my Father. That will sustain me, carry me, strengthen me, empower me, and I will kick your tail with it when the time comes. Sir, that's in the original Greek. Hebrew, Aramaic, something. You see, becoming a son of God is about believing something. Peter didn't believe it. Eve didn't believe it. But Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, he believed it. And he showed us the way that becoming a son of God and being a son of God starts when you start to think differently. That's where we get back to that word repentance. And when you begin to think differently, then the reality of the fact that you are God's beloved and that God greatly enjoys you, the reality of the fact that you're a new creation, that you have a new life, that you now have authority, and all of these things, they become real when you begin to believe something that God has said is true about you. So when we begin to deal with our imposter, deal with that part of us that we've built over our lives, we have to start, we have to realize that we have to believe something to get free of it. You see, Brendan Manning in his book, Abba's Child, writes this. He says, living out of the false self, the imposter, the poser, creates a compulsive desire to present a perfect image to the public so that everyone will admire us and nobody will know us. Oh, wow. As I began to think through these ideas, I began to think of how this happened. How does the imposter, how does this version of myself exist? And I began to think through it and pray on it. And I began to realize, all my life, even me, as old as I am, all my life I've heard, you can be anything you want to be. You've probably heard that too. You can be anything you want to be. And so what that teaches us to do is to reconstruct ourselves, to construct ourselves. What tells us how to construct ourselves? We like to think, well, I decide how I am based on what God says, or because of my faith, or because of my religion. But that's not really how it happens. How it really happens is that we get approval in certain areas of our life, and we decide, hey, they liked that, so I'll put that as part of my life. I'll be that way. Or I got approval for this, or a trophy for that, and we begin to build this version of ourselves that isn't true, that isn't real, that's plastic, but everybody likes, and nobody knows. I think the greatest witness to the good news, the gospel, being at work in someone's life, is authentic love, authentic peace, authentic joy. I think too many people have learned how to put on plastic masks of those things that don't actually have those things. And that's where I think the gospel comes in and begins to deal with this imposter that we've put together, this mask that we wear. A mask that is supported, that's supported in religion, that's supported in the church, that people want us to put on because everyone else is doing it. So what I want to encourage us to do is I want us to consider those unacknowledged questions that create this false version of ourselves, this different version of ourselves. Those questions of, am I enough? Can I handle it? What can I do? Am I worthy of love? Am I worthy of being known? I tell you what, Christianity, what really builds strong Christianity is not avoiding your inner self. It's staring deeply into the abyss of the inner self to find out who you really are. And here's why. You see, there's grace and mercy for that person because that's who you are. God loves that person. But when you create a fake version of yourself, there's no grace for fictional people. Do you understand that? When I begin to build this false plastic self, there can be no grace for that person because they do not exist. You know what really exists? This broken, failing, inadequate, weak person that is Michael. Now you're sitting there going, yeah, but I mean, I don't love me. Isn't that what we believe? Hasn't religion supported and fostered an idea of self-hatred, like it's somehow righteous and holy to hate yourself? Like, well, I know, but you are a sinner, and God is holy, and you will never be worthy to be in His presence. I'm sorry, but why did we have that whole cross thing if I'm never going to be worthy to be in His presence? And why did the writer of Hebrews say, come boldly into the throne of grace? And if I could just toot the horn I tooted last week, and why did the pastor read Revelation chapter 14 last week and tell me I belonged in the throne room of God? It's because religion needs you to hate yourself. That way you will always need a preacher, a clergy, a priest, a something. You'll always need someone because you'll feel unworthy to go and talk to your Father face to face. But here's the problem. Your Father loves talking to you face to face. The plan since Eden was that you and God would spend a lot of time talking face to face. That's how it happened in Eden before sin. That's how it happened with Enoch. And it was so good with Enoch, he just never came home one day. That's how it happened with Moses. He was in the Holy of Holies having face-to-face conversation with God. It's how it happened with David. It's how it happened with Jesus. It's how it happened with all the disciples. Do you see? God wants to look you in the face and love you. Think about that for a minute. And I know you're thinking, man, God could never love me. I mean, all these awful things in me, the things I've done, the things I think, that I'm not enough. I'm not. Okay. Do you have kids? Babies. Let's talk about babies for a minute, please. And I know you're sitting there going, hey, there's a baby here today. Cool. Babies, they're problematic. Wouldn't you say that? What do you mean they're problematic, Michael? Well, one, they don't like sleeping. Not at nighttime they don't like sleeping. They sleep all day, but not at night. Okay, sometimes we think we're a better parent than God is. And here's why I say that. Because you have a baby, and you love that baby. And that baby, you'll sit there, and I used to love, when my sons were little, there was this stage where they made this face. It was only about a month or two long. It was, I can't even describe it, but it was my favorite. It was the only part of infancy I really liked. But I would sit for hours in the evening during that two-month stage of all the boys when they were young, and I would make faces, and I'd try to get them to coo. And I'd go, coo, coo, and they would coo back, and I would laugh and laugh and laugh. And then they would smile, and I would go, oh, look, they're smiling. And mom, their mother would say, he's got gas, and then he would poop. Okay, so here's this baby. And you love them, they're your child. Or you've adopted a child and you love them because they're your child. And you're looking at them and you love them. And you know what? They're messy and they keep you up at night. And they're hard and they help you realize just how weak you are and how much you need help and partners in life. But you sit there with them in your lap and you just look in their adorable face, and you are swept away with love for them. What if that's exactly how your father feels about you? You don't throw away a baby just because they have a dirty diaper. What's the old expression? You can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You want to throw out. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. You don't give up on a baby because they're up all night and colicky the first few months, if depending on the child. I mean, you don't give up on the child. In fact, what happens is if you ever take a moment and just look that child in the face, you love them. And it's overwhelming love, and it's deep love, and it's hard to comprehend love. You just love them. And I just need you to understand that's how the Father loves you. I know you're like, well, I'm not a baby anymore compared to the Father. Really? Compared to the Father, we're all just a bunch of spoiled toddlers walking around, creating havoc and being terrors. And you do want to sell toddlers on eBay. But you don't, because they're still cute. And then by the time they get not cute anymore and unsellable, they get worse. But anyway, so I'm playing. I'm kidding. My point is that you love them. And what I want to show you is that because that love of God towards you, you don't have to hide who you are anymore. You see, John wrote in 1 John 1:8, he says, if we claim we have no sin, hamartia, Greek word, means without form. And so what he's saying is, if we claim that we have form of ourselves, you see, the imposter is the sinner. The imposter is the sin. He is a version that we're presenting to the world that is not like God, but we built him, so we take pride in that person. If we say we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. I want us to learn to look into that depths of ourselves. To ask that impossible question of, am I enough? Can I add up? Can I be adequate? Can all those kind of things. I want us to look at those questions and find the answer. And the answer is no. See, that's the sin part. You don't measure up. You're not the image of God. The answer is no. You're not enough. You're not adequate. You can't. You're a mess. You're a wreck. I combine mess and wreck and came up with mech, so now I'm using that word from now on. I won't even be able to stop. You're a wreck. So what do you do? Well, religion says build a false version of yourself that God can like. But that doesn't work. That's not how this works, because then we're just like Peter, and we're trying to believe things about ourselves that aren't true. We're trying to get a hold of things that aren't real. And so here's the answer to this. The answer to this is to look into the depths of yourself, to find that part that you don't like, that you're afraid to admit is there, and surrender that. Because that mess of a person that you are, that real you, that's who the Father radically loves. That's who He's been chasing. Not just your entire life, but before the foundations of the world. That Father's been chasing down that part of you that you're trying to stuff and get rid of, and you have self-hatred toward and self-loathing toward, and you think God feels the way you feel about that part of yourself. And I'm here to say that is not how God feels. God, to God, you are His child. You are His infant. And you may be covered in a mess, but it doesn't matter. He loves you no matter what. And He will walk into all that stuff. You see, there's a promise in Isaiah 40 that says, in Isaiah 40, 18, it says, they that wait on the Lord, but the word wait means anticipate, look forward to. They that wait on the Lord, wait on arrival and help, will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll walk and not faint. They'll run and never become weary. You know how eagles fly? They don't do a lot of flapping. They ride thermals. Being an eagle, not a lot of flapping involved. That's what the verse is telling you. You wait on the Lord, and you learn to ride His thermals. The winds of God. I think that's called the Holy Spirit. And you don't get tired. All that human effort stuff that's wearing you out and is just chewing you alive with anxiety this morning, all that stuff begins to fade. Because when you wait on the Lord, you realize He loves you. He's coming for you. There's no way in the world He's ever going to abandon you. He's not giving up on you. He is for you. He is after you. He is coming to you. And you wait, and I don't know when that moment's coming, because some of you are sitting in some moments right now. Some are sitting in moments of sickness, moments of financial duress, moments of relational challenge. Some of you are in moments of fear and worry and anxiety, and you are just bound up and full of anxiety and depressed and terrified and don't know what to do. And God is like coming. In fact, whatever He's going to do for you is actually already done. Hebrews chapter 4, it was established and accomplished before the foundation of the world. We are just waiting for that moment of God showing up and the hour on the clock to meet at the same time. That's all. And if you could trust that, if you could believe that, I am the beloved by God. God loves me. He enjoys me. He's coming for me. He does not sit in heaven looking for reasons to get rid of me. Lord knows we've given Him plenty of that. That's not how He rolls. I know you're like, I didn't know God rolls. Now you know. That's how God rolls. He looks at you, and He's coming after you, and He loves you, and He wants you, and He enjoys you. You are a treasure to God. You are a treasure to God. It doesn't matter how you working harder, trying harder, you saying impressive things to God, like Peter. God, Jesus, I will never leave you. I will die for you. And Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew how it was going to go down. And it's the same for you. You can make all those promises, but you know they're not for God. They're for you. They're you trying to convince you that you're worthy of saving. And I'm here to tell you, you're worthy of saving because God the Father has declared, decided, intended, and purposed that you are worthy of saving. It has nothing to do with you. You let go of you. Surrender you to a God who loves you. And it will change your life. It will turn your life upside down. I was studying the Hebrews chapter 4 a few weeks ago. I'm actually in Hebrews 4 a lot. But there's a word that I love in that chapter called rest. It's in there several times. And I was working on it before I went on sabbatical because I was trying to figure out how to rest because I'm not very good at resting. I'm great at stressing and escaping, but not resting, I realized. But I'm learning about rest. And so I come back from sabbatical and I'm back in Hebrews chapter 4 and I'm looking at this word rest. And I've never seen this before. I'm reading a dictionary, the Strong's, and a supplementary dictionary on the word rest. And it had a word in the definition in quotation marks that's not a word. It's not a real word. But the writers of that dictionary are trying to capture the term rest and trying to define it. And some of these words from Greek do not translate well to English. And this was one of those words. And so in the definition, as part of trying, these guys trying to take this one word that we translate as rest, they've turned into a 3-page dictionary explanation. And the word that was in their parentheses is sabbatism. And I know you're like, what does that mean? Because that's exactly what I thought. What is a sabbatism? And then I'm like, I think I want one. Whatever a sabbatism is, sign me up. And then I got to look, and you know what a sabbatism is? Take the word Sabbath, take the word baptism, throw them together, and you got a sabbatism. A baptism in rest. What is rest? Rest is a confident, convinced assurance that God is showing up. That God is ever and always and eternally showing up. That's what a sabbatism is. So you guys who are getting baptized next week, we're not just going to have a baptism, we're going to have a sabbatism. All right? Because that's what the Christian life is. It is getting immersed in a lifestyle of rest that just changes everything. I'm out of time, but I have to read you one more text. And then we will do whatever the Holy Spirit wants to do. Matthew 25:34. When I read this, the imposter is going to pop up inside of you. And I just need you to smack him down for a minute. All right? Matthew 25, verse 34. The king said to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then those righteous ones will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will say, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." And then Jesus added Matthew 5:44. He said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." Michael, what does this have to do with what we've talked about today and the imposter? Well, I'll tell you what. Do you realize that that inner you, that part of you that you're ashamed of, that you won't let out, that you won't even look at, do you realize that that part of you is who, not only who Jesus died for, but that is the one who's naked? That is the one who's in prison? That is the one who is hungry? That is the one who is broken? What I'm telling you is we preach all the time in our churches about how you need to go out and help the hungry and feed the starving and all those kind of things. But I'm going to tell you what, there is a starving, broken, hurting little child inside of you. And I'm telling you to be nice to that child because God loves that child. We have a thing we do in our house. Christy and I have a little, you know, it's kind of like an I love you more argument. Do you guys ever have any of those? If you don't have those, you should. They're fun. But see, every now and then, she or I will get down on ourselves. Okay, like every day we will get down on ourselves. Like, I should have done this better, and I was too impatient, and I was this and that, and on, and I'm sorry, and I'm sorry. The two most common words spoken in our home are probably the two words, I'm sorry. And here's what we started doing several years ago, I don't even know how long now, is I'll start getting down on Michael, and my wife will look at me and say, "Listen here, pal." She calls me pal. No, she doesn't call me pal. She said, "Listen here, you be nice to my husband." She started it, and then I picked it up because, you know, I can't have her winning. So now when I hear her and she starts getting down on Christy, I say, "Hey, you, be nice to my wife." So I'm saying to you, church, be nice to you. Be nice to this flock. Be nice to the person that you, and realize that Jesus died for that person. And God is not expecting you to reform or resurrect or do anything with that messy part of you. He has got it taken care of. All he wants you to do is come to him. Surrender to Him. In fact, if you ever, like if today or the next time you get down on yourself, instead of beating yourself up, I need to listen to this sermon myself later. Instead of tearing yourself down, instead of finding evidence to accuse yourself of how awful you are, instead of doing that, why don't you just bring that person to Jesus and say, hey, here, I'm a mess. I'm going to have to leave that with you. I got stuff to do. I got some worship to happen. I got to get face to face with the Father. I got to get in the throne room. I am tired of living my life feeling sorry about the person that I believe I am, when in reality, God created that person with purpose and intent and mission. And next week, we'll talk about how you can improve on the image of God. Today, though, I'm asking you to cut yourself some slack, take that messy part of yourself, be honest, take that person to Jesus. He'll take that person to the Father, and you'll walk out of this someone who's changed, who's loved. And then, instead of spending your life and starting your day or prayer day, Lord bless me, Lord help me, all this stuff, here, start your day like this. I am loved. I, in all my messiness and all my failures and all my weaknesses and all my history, I'm loved. I'm loved. I'm loved. Do you see the difference? Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to sit there and say, okay, God, I love you. I love you. And we're trying to convince ourselves that we love God. Well, if you will flip that around, and instead of saying, God, I love you, I love you, I love you, and trying to convince yourself, flip it around and go, I'm loved. Convince yourself you are loved, you will have no problems loving. Does that make sense? That's how this works. You do that, you'll change your life. And I won't have to worry about your righteousness or your holiness or any of those kind of things anymore, because now the love of God's going to be in you, and He's going to do in you what you never could have done on your own. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, you created every soul in this house. You radically love every person that's in here this morning. And you intended them, wrote all their features down in a book. A hair can't fall out of their head that you don't notice. A tear can't drip from their eye that you're not paying attention to. And I can stand here all day and tell people they're loved. But only the Holy Spirit can open a window, shine light, and let a heart believe, maybe for the first time, that they are radically loved. That they couldn't be more loved. That they are dearly loved and greatly enjoyed. That the Father looks at them like they look at their infants. And He holds them in His hands, and He stares them in the face. And even if they're crying, and even if they're messy, He loves them. And we know, we can identify with that. So I pray that you help us today to walk into this love of God. Let it be life-changing. Let us stop trying. Let us start trusting. And let the real work of God flow through our lives. And we no longer live from a place of poverty and barely getting by and anxiety, but we live from a place of overflow, of overwhelming victory, of joy. I can't do this, but you can. And I ask you to. And I know you want to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship.